Welcome. This is another in a series of the Interpreter Roundtables. Our topic today is Book of Mormon Gospel Doctrine Lesson 41. He did expound all things unto them. My name's Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. And we also have on our roundtable panel, Sean Hopkin. So you're in for a treat. This is a great subject matter today. We have 3 Nephi, chapter 22. We cover chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. And then in a different subject, the rest of chapter 23. Then we go through chapters 24, 5, and 6. So when you get right down to it, we cover 3 Nephi chapters 22 through 26, and these all deal with sort of the middle of the Savior's appearance to the Nephites. He has already appeared, he's already spoken to them, and at this point, at the beginning of chapter 22 where we start, he starts to quote Isaiah, and at this point, you know, many people who are just not that focused on Isaiah think, oh, really? You know, why couldn't he be? But Isaiah is fabulous. And we have today with us Sean Hopkin, who has worked a lot on Isaiah and has some great things to say. So I'm going to turn the time over to him so he can explain a little bit about Christ's approach to Isaiah, perhaps why Isaiah is put in here, and just our general context for a moment.
Okay, great. So thanks, Martin. Just a general overview of how Christ uses scriptures, what we would consider Old Testament scriptures in the Book of Mormon. It's fascinating to recognize that he approaches them differently than do either Nephi or Jacob, the other two who use scripture. So Nephi does it differently than Jacob. Jacob does it differently than Nephi, but then Christ does something still different. And rather than the long section and then sort of springboarding from that as Nephi does and giving some expansion upon that, or Jacob, who's going to hew to the text a little more closely, maybe in his interpretive commentary. Jesus interweaves it seamlessly into his own discourse. And so you do have a whole chapter here in 3 Nephi 22, but there is tons of Isaiah all through these chapters. And he just goes in and out of Isaiah as if it's his own words. And of course, from a Latter-day Saint perspective, it is his own words, right? And he's the one who gave these words to Isaiah. He uses them without attributing them always to Isaiah. He uses them as if they are his own. Now, it has to be acknowledged that the Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph Smith in a way that allows us to see these connections, right? You've got King James Version English. We don't know what that would have looked like in the original Book of Mormon language, but we can certainly see it now. So you can make the connections very clearly with Isaiah if you're going to dig in and search out little phrases here and there. So sort of fascinating, I think, to see that difference in approach. Jesus really gets these scripture. Well, Nephi and Jacob did too, but for Jesus, they flow out of him freely. Joseph Smith sort of did. There's some studies that show that Joseph Smith imbibed biblical language and then spoke with a lot of biblical phraseology when he talked. It's sort of an interesting kind of comparison there, but to see it happen differently throughout the Book of Mormon, I think, is useful. One other thought, this is maybe a little late since we've been listening to the voice of Jesus Christ now, as we've studied now for a couple of lessons, and we're starting to get to the tail end of this. Some of you may know that along with John Hilton and Jennifer Bringerhoff Platt, Randall Wright, I worked on a study that divided out what we called the voices of the Book of Mormon. so that we could sort of analyze how different people speak or write when they are speaking or when they're quoted or when they're writing. One of the fun things that came from this study is we could do these word clouds, right? So when it identified as Jesus being the one speaking, we separated all those words out and we stuck them in a box, so to speak. We stuck them in a program and then we made a word cloud from them. We separated them from words of the Father when it was explicitly identified as the Father, even though that was likely Christ speaking as well. But when it's identified as the Father, that's one group. When it's identified as the Lord, another group. And when he's identified as Jesus Christ, that's another group. So the fascinating thing that came from this word cloud, and that I think is still applicable, you'll see it in your reading today, and it might bear mentioning. I'm looking at the word cloud right now. The two words that come to the foreground, if you remember how word clouds work, it emphasizes, it shows you visually what is most emphasized, which word is used most frequently. And here are the two words that came out largest, ye and Father. And it was visually stunning to get that results that we were not controlling at all, to dump those words, you know, that were given to us 170 plus years ago. My math is really bad. Joseph Smith, I'm sure, never anticipated somebody, you know, almost 200 years later, dumping things into a computer program and, oh, I got to do this just right so that the word cloud looks right when it comes out. But the word cloud comes out showing the personality of Christ and his focus when he speaks. You don't see me or I anywhere on here. You don't see me or I anywhere on here. What you see is you. He cares about us, you, and he cares about the Father. So he's shifting his focus outwardly. So just a couple of things as we start off the study of a general nature that might help with your study of these chapters and this section as well. And you'll see it if you pay attention as you read through these chapters.
Fabulous. Thank you so much. And you and I have not talked about this before, but did this study that you were involved in sort of spring out of the original word print analysis kind of stuff, or was this totally and completely separate?
In one sense, I think it sprang out of it. So you'll notice one of the names I mentioned, John Hilton III, who's a colleague here at BYU. It's actually his grandfather who was very involved in the word print studies. And I do think that led to some interest from John, and it was a really good fit. But hold on just a second. Yeah, let me call you.
No worries. For those of you who may not be familiar with the original WordPrint study, one of the things that happened was that a Latter-day Saint and an atheist and was the third guy Jewish? I can't remember. But these three put together a WordPrint analysis in Berkeley to find out if one guy wrote the Book of Mormon or if it was a number of other people. And they used a fairly well thought of, a fairly well regarded word print analysis study approach and determined that indeed the Book of Mormon is something that was written by multiple authors, and so that's what I'm referring to here.
Right. My apologies for that. My office turned into Grand Central all of a sudden. a couple of different people come by. One of them being my associate dean, so I thought I ought to.
Always a good idea to talk to the associate dean.
At any rate, so we do different things with this study. There was a lot of back and forth about WordPrint and can you do this when it's a translated text into English? You know, can you really identify this? Can you use it in technical kinds of ways? And so we've done less sort of technical kinds of things trying to prove different authors and that kind of thing. Rather, we've used it to help highlight different trends amongst the authors so that then we can focus on they seem to be speaking differently here. This author is speaking differently. There's different topics. Why might that be? So we take more of a literary analysis coming out of that than a sort of a factual supporting the veracity of the Book of Mormon, although we're happy to see that done anytime as well. Anyway, sorry for that little aside, but for us, interesting.
Anyway. No, yeah.
We're fascinated to see it come out here.
Fabulous. as we start off in chapter 22, we have Christ talking about the last days and about the gathering of Israel. And the reference is to Isaiah 54. A couple of comments ought to be said about this. There have been a number of criticisms about Isaiah quotes in the Book of Mormon. One of the first comments to make is that the way someone would best understand Isaiah quotes is if they were rendered in the language of the Bible of the day, which was the King James language. And Sean mentioned just a few minutes ago about different translations and context. If you take a look, for example, at Theodore Gaster's translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls, although it's a fabulous translation and very academically sound, if you read through it, it really doesn't give you a scriptural flavor. It kind of reads in very, very academically, and that isn't the case here, because Joseph Smith used the King James language and the King James style when he could. Verse 2, to jump right into the text here. Yeah, go ahead, please.
Let me add just a little thought there, if I could, that might be helpful to listeners. And I know these are more general kinds of concepts than specific where Martin is taking us. But one of the concerns is that the Book of Mormon seems to preserve maybe some translating weaknesses of the King James Version, places where maybe the King James Version doesn't match earliest manuscripts, that kind of thing. And everybody listening may have different views of why that is. My view is that God's intention was to help people with the Book of Mormon make those connections and see the interplay that, this is written, it's translated in a way to highlight the connections. A similar kind of example might be that God talks about the Red Sea in the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, the Hebrew is debatable, but probably the Reed Sea, the Sea of Reeds. Well, why would God tell Joseph Smith the Red Sea? Well, from my perspective, God's not talking. He doesn't care about the Sea of Reeds, Red Sea. All of a sudden, he says Sea of Reeds. All of a sudden, what are we talking about here? And we're off down a rabbit hole that doesn't even matter. There's a message here that God is getting at, and that the inspired translation of the Book of Mormon is getting at. And we distract ourselves easily. These things probably matter on some level, but we distract ourselves easily if we stop. You know, if you'd said, "Hey, Joseph, you know, when Moses was at the Sea of Reeds," all of a sudden we've gone a direction that God doesn't really care that we go. And so that's how I view these in the Book of Mormon. I love the connections that, and they probably allowed the Book of Mormon to have an early grounding amongst Joseph Smith's day, the people in his day. So for me, they aren't problematic. For some, they have been.
Agreed. Well said. If you'd like to spend further time on the translation language of the Isaiah portions of the Book of Mormon and on the Isaiah variants, Jack Welch has done quite a bit. Stan Larson did a nice early piece on that. So take a look. It's a fascinating subject. We see in verse 2 of chapter 22 references to stakes, which comes out of Isaiah, which is the genesis, if you will, of where wards and stakes come from in our LDS tradition. We have stakes, and those are metaphors for the stakes that hold up the tent, which is the gospel or the church, however you want to see it. And so those are fascinating to see in Isaiah, and also here is quoted by Jesus in chapter 22. The only other quick comment that I have from chapter 22 is that the ultimate message here is that Zion is going to be established in the last days. And not only will it be established, but as you read in verse 17, doesn't matter what foes of the world or those who are against God and against Zion try to do, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. The gist of this is that God's in charge. Everything's going to turn out okay, despite the calamities of the last days. Everything will be fine. Even as we read about some of the difficult circumstances that will happen before then. For example, you know, verse 9 talks about mountains departing, hills removed. There are all kinds of physical calamities of the earth that are mentioned here. But ultimately, God is in charge, so not to worry. Any other comments about 22?
Yes, a few things to add there. First, you missed that verse 16, actually a prophecy of Joseph Smith with his exact name right there in the verse in English. Behold, I have created the Smith right there. Okay, that was a bad joke. Probably don't want to use that one in gospel
That's
doctrine.
Okay. I miss a lot of things, you know. That would be one more. Yeah,
you didn't miss anything there. Let me say some other things about this chapter and its place here in 3 Nephi. So, and first I'm going to start with its place in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 54. If you'll think back, you'll recognize what this follows. Isaiah 53, quoted by Abinadi, with a Christian lens, a very clear prophecy of Jesus Christ, of his suffering, and even his eventual triumph there, pointed to in Isaiah 53. So you have the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and let's see, I've got to just do this really quickly. The end of Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He made intercession for the transgressors. Now follow that here to Isaiah 54, and you have the resurrected Christ having just gone through this, is a very understated word, this gauntlet of the atonement of garden and cross, descending amongst the transgressors into the spirit world, and then organizing a missionary force there, et cetera, et cetera. Now here he is amongst the Nephites. So what is the perfect chapter for him to quote? It's the chapter following Isaiah 53 that shows the results now of the suffering servant's efforts in Isaiah 53. What springs from that? What is possible because of that? Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. You have a Savior. You have one who has atoned for you. And though the evidence of your mortal life seems to indicate that God has not heard you, your barrenness will be turned to fruitfulness through the atonement of Christ. And so what a beautiful message for Jesus to show up and proclaim to the people. And yes, as Martin very appropriately said, pointing to the last days, but pointing to their day, they just came through this awful destruction. You think you're cut off without root or branch, but I'm your Savior. I proclaim myself before you. You are not barren. Now children will increase. And so what comes next? Fourth Nephi, with the multiplication of children and the effects of that messianic suffering and offering. You got all kinds of things they would have identified throughout this. You know, the mountains removing. Well, they've witnessed the mountains removing, and here they are. And he's telling them, now's the time of your redemption. I'm proclaiming it here, the triumphal entry of Christ here with the Nephites. I'm proclaiming your redemption. But as Martin said, very appropriately, also pointing to the last days, and this will come again, right? Now one final thought there. If you are maybe a Jewish reader of Isaiah 53 and 54, they have often interpreted this as pointing to their own sufferings. And I think that works as well, actually, in ways that are helpful for us as Latter-day Saints. Christ was the epitome of the man Israel, the Israelite, so to speak, but his experience reflects our experience. He suffered, and through his suffering gained knowledge that then blessed him and blessed all of us, so to speak. Well, blessed him, so to speak, and blessed all of us. And so it is for us. You have suffered, O Israel, and you will be redeemed. Christ's suffering leads us to not be overly surprised when, as Israelites who are trying to follow him, we would suffer in some small way as well. But his suffering also prepares us to believe, and there is more ahead. You will be saved from your suffering. I've probably talked just about enough, but Martin, if it's okay, let me just mention a couple of other things briefly here. The verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation, strength thy stakes. Martin talked about our modern usage of that. Moroni also loves that phrase. It shows up in Moroni chapter 10, verse 31, where he says, awake and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem. Put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion. Strengthen thy stakes, enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. So now Jesus is telling them things that matter now and things that will come. Moroni there in Moroni 10, he's only speaking to our day. He is looking absolutely forward. Strengthen your stakes, you modern readers, you future readers of the Book of Mormon. So this chapter from Isaiah does a lot of work in the Book of Mormon. And it's really beautiful to see you have a Savior who has suffered. Now you, as a result, redemption will flow forth. Oh, I got to add one more thing. Sorry.
You're good.
The husband, right? Christ as the husband. You have been barren. You've been childless. You've been a barren widow. But now Jehovah will be your covenant husband. This harkens back to the Old Testament concept of the Redeemer, the Goel, the one who redeems you from an outsider status, from a barren husbandless status. Sorry, I don't mean to be speaking to sensitive modern issues. This is the way the Old Testament world saw it. And Christ is your Redeemer. You, outsider, you are no longer an outsider. Isaiah was really the prophet that formed the foundation in the New Testament for expanding beyond Israel and going to the Gentiles. And he's going to talk about the Gentiles here. Expand beyond your borders, Nephite and Lamanite people. There is missionary work to be done. Gather those other peoples around you and bring them into the gospel as well. So he's initiating missionary work here as well. Lots of different things. I hope there was something useful in there.
Very much so. Chapter 23. More from Isaiah, and somebody might ask themselves, why would Jesus talk so much about Isaiah? When he came, Isaiah had been gone for about 760 years, give or take a few. And now, as we're reading the Book of Mormon, it's been over 2,776 years, give or take, since Isaiah has been gone. Why is Isaiah so important? Why would Jesus say in verse 1 of chapter 23, great are the words of Isaiah? Verse 3 answers that question. For surely he spake as touching all things concerning my people, which are of the house of Israel. So why is Isaiah so great? He gives you a roadmap for all the important things dealing with the house of Israel. And that is a great insight as he goes on and talks about searching the prophets and why the words of Isaiah are great. If you want to go back and study Isaiah and get more out of it, get a good commentary that puts everything into the context in which Isaiah speaks his words, because that's the way to understand it. If you just try to understand his poetic style, it is difficult. But if you read it in context. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is a masterpiece, an absolute literary masterpiece. So Jesus is quoting Isaiah here, and as Sean mentioned, he just effortlessly and seamlessly flows from Isaiah to other points, and here the point was probably a little embarrassing for the Nephites. He's talking about how great Isaiah, and then he in verse 6 says, gee, wasn't there some other stuff you should have written here? And of course he says it more tactfully than I did there, but the gist of it is, there's stuff you missed about Samuel the Lamanite. And what he is interested in having included here is a second witness for the important concept that at the time of his resurrection, the graves were opened and many saints were resurrected. That's something that often is missed in the rest of Christianity. They look forward to some great resurrection, but often overlook those New Testament verses talking about resurrection, the first resurrection starting right then at the time Jesus himself was resurrected. And with that, I will send it back to you for other comments about chapter 23.
Great. So in addition to those absolutely appropriate things Martin said about why Isaiah here, a couple of additional thoughts. So as it was for Nephi, well, why would Nephi include so much Isaiah here? Well, Isaiah was his manual, so to speak. He talks the way he talks because he has absorbed Isaiah first, and he's showing you his sources, right? It's like a good academic article that says, look, this is built from good stuff. So he gained his knowledge through Isaiah, and he doesn't want to just give you what he's gotten. He wants to give you the source and let you go back through. Now, of course, Jesus himself is the source. I love that Jesus points us to Isaiah, just as he pointed Nephi to Isaiah. And you remember I talked about that word cloud, that Jesus, the words that show up are ye and the Father. Here is God, the Son of God, amongst the Nephites, and he could say anything, he doesn't have to quote anybody here. He doesn't have to point to anybody else. He's the Son of God. And what does he do? He builds up his prophets that he has sent in times past. I'm serving as a bishop right now, and I found that there is a maturity, a depth to those who study the scriptures, who really dig into the scriptures, that is difficult to obtain in any other way. General Conference, of course, our modern scripture is powerful. Reading the Ensign is powerful. Reading other good books is powerful. There is something about digging into the canonical scriptures that changes us in I don't know, more profound ways, if that's the right way to say it. And Jesus here is pointing us to the scriptures that point to him. So there's some wonderful circularity. I'll add one other thought at circularity in a very positive way, right? One other thought, I like that Martin mentioned Samuel the Lamanite. Joe Spencer has done some work on this. Joe Spencer now on the faculty here at BYU. So it's great to have him. He's serving on the Book of Mormon Academy, and I'm part of that as well. And so it's really wonderful to have him. As some of you have read some of his work, I would guess, very insightful. He's done some work on this, basically on this part, and a colleague and I, John Hilton, growing out of this Voices of the Book of Mormon Project, did some work with Samuel Lamanite. Interesting that Samuel Lamanite is the lacuna here, that he's the one that was left out. He is the only, really the only non-Nephite prophet who has a voice in the Book of Mormon. And you wonder if there might be a little bit of Jesus saying, okay, you missed Samuel. Is there a reason why? Is there some ethnic prioritization that's going on here? Jesus certainly doesn't say that, but it is fascinating. Who's the one that got left out? it's the ethnic outsider that didn't get heard, that he was the voice that was passed over. And what does Jesus do? Just like he did in his mortal ministry, he points us to those who find themselves on the fringes. He points us to those who have been disenfranchised. There's a pretty poignant message in there, I think, for Christians today, for Latter-day Saints today, for us to be very careful about excluding the outsiders, right, so to speak, and it's really beautiful here to recognize some Jesus reinforcing Samuel's prophetic voice. Now Samuel is a prophet, that's why Jesus reinforces him, but fascinating that Jesus brings that voice to bear. We do the same thing in our family history work. It's not all just about connecting with our ancestors. We are bringing to life forgotten stories, forgotten voices, voices that were deemed unimportant by the mortal history of the world. And Latter-day Saints say, I will recover your voice. I will give you life here again in the last days. It's a beautiful project that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has undertaken.
Excellent. Thank you. On to chapter 24. 24 shifts from Isaiah and shifts from Samuel the Lamanite to Malachi. And there's some wonderful wording in here from Malachi, which I won't quote here because any gospel doctrine teacher can just read the words. But let me point out a couple of things quickly about Malachi. Often in our church, we want to make things easy in the sense that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And so if you read something from the Old Testament that's inspired by deity, got to be Jesus. That is oversimplified. I've even heard people from time to time say, God, you know, been thinking about it. I don't think God the Father ever talked to anybody except for maybe to Joseph Smith, because all the rest of the time it was Jesus. Well, it here's from the Book of Mormon. Well, you could figure that out if you were to read a good source that makes that very easy is a fairly recent Bible translation called the Names of God Bible, which is kind of fascinating because what it does is there's a modern English translation and then there's the King James Version, and instead of using Lord or God or Lord God or God Almighty or some other English phrase, it uses the Hebrew word for God, the underlying one. And when you see that, you realize that in many contexts, it's God the Father speaking in the Old Testament. And here, Jesus is quoting in verse 1, Malachi, and about halfway through the verse, he says, "Thus saith the Father unto Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger," meaning Jesus. So here we have a case where Jesus himself is telling us that God the Father talked to Malachi, and the inspiration to Malachi was from God the Father, at least in part. And from there we have these beautiful statements about tithing as we utilize it today. Will a man rob God? Talks about tithes and offerings in verse 8. And the other beautiful statements about blessings that we receive as we give to God from what we ourselves earn. There are other comments I could make about chapter 24, but in the interest of time, I think I'll turn it over to Sean, who could say many more things than I could and say them more succinctly. Anyway, back to you. I'm sure you have some great things from chapter 24.
I'll just say a couple of brief things here. Lest I say too much. That was a good poke, Martin.
No. That was not a poke.
At any rate, the 3rd Nephi 24 quoting Malachi 3 and then 3rd Nephi 25 quoting Malachi 4. Interesting that now the Malachi would have lived after the Nephites left, of course, and prophesied afterwards. And so they would not have these scriptures. So Jesus needs to give them to them if they're going to have them. What turns out to be the closing of the Old Testament canon we now have in the Book of Mormon. And it's interesting that it's given by the resurrected Christ, who has provided a new canon, so to speak, in the New Testament lands and New Testament times. But again, he's reinforcing his Old Testament prophets and Old Testament canon in fascinating ways. And these are important chapters pointing ahead to the last days. But I would say that once again, there are important signals for the Nephites that they need right now. Look at these views that seem to reflect how the Nephites were feeling just prior to the destruction. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What doth it profit? This is chapter 24, verse 14. What doth it profit that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up, yea, that they that tempt God are even delivered. So, of course, they've now seen the evidence that this is not true, but God is reinforcing this change of heart in them that's going to lead to the spectacular joy and cooperation that's recorded in 4th Nephi. Where have ye robbed me in tithes and offerings? He's going to end up saying, return unto me, I will return unto you. That's verse 7. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Well, let me tell you. So he talks about tithes, he talks about offerings. All of this helps set up this community that is really going to mirror what's going to happen in the last days when Christ returns for his second coming. It will look very much like his coming to the Nephites. He'll come in glory, he'll descend, he'll be recognizable to all, and those that see him will become converted to his message, and it will usher in a millennial era that really is similar to what we see in 4th Nephi. So I think he's definitely pointing forward to the second coming and preparing our modern readership for what's coming. But he was doing the same thing with the Nephites, and you've got a cyclical kind of pattern. He's teaching them what they need now, and it also serves to teach us what we need now as we're on the cusp of a millennial era, just as they were, as we're preparing for the return of Christ. They are looking at the coming of the glorified Son of God. And of course, he's teaching them, I'll be returning again. So that's sort of what I want to mention about both 24 and 25. I don't know if, Martin, you want to say something about the return of Elijah there. Any thoughts you'd like to give? Not that you need to, just anticipating something that I didn't want to take if you wanted to say it.
No, go ahead and say something about the return of Elijah. I've got a couple of things that I'll mention after if there's anything that you left unsaid that I want to say. So please, if you want to say something about Isaiah.
Great. So, I think most of those who are listening are going to be familiar with this Latter-day Saint view. Of course, it becomes a tradition amongst the Jews that Elijah will return. Some Jews would even see that as, well, why does he need to return? Well, we have lost temple authority, and Elijah will come to prepare the way for the Messiah, restoring temple authority so that we can be prepared for him when he comes. That's at least one interpretation of that. Interestingly enough, then, Elijah does return at the Passover season on Easter Sunday, April 3rd, 1836. As Jews around the world have just finished their meal where they invite Elijah into the empty chair. And I think many of you who are listening have probably participated in a Passover Seder. We did one in Austin that was really fun. We were the Goyim, we were the Gentiles, but they let our child, our youngest, be the one to go open the door to see if Elijah was going to come in. And then another one I participated in Israel where the rabbi bumped the table and the glass for Elijah, the glass of grape juice for Elijah moved. And he said, I think Elijah's drinking something there. And so there's this fun tradition and they have fun with it. It's a joyous expectation of Elijah. And then to see Elijah come, and what does he do? He brings temple authority, comes to the temple. So a beautiful connection for Latter-day Saints there, satisfying connection, I think.
wonderful comments. Just a few things that I wanted to mention here. One is that if you let me spell it out a little very succinctly. Sean mentioned that why did we need Malachi here for the Nephites? And he said that Malachi came after the time that Lehi left Jerusalem. Lehi left Jerusalem in 600 BC. Malachi didn't prophesy until at about 450 BC or so, approximately. So they missed him by 150 years. And the only way that they could get that information then would have been either from Jesus or from some other kind of direct inspiration. So that quick little additional follow-up comment. Another one is in chapter 25, people often read through here and say, well, what's this, you know, law of Moses, verse 4, law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb was the traditional location for the dwelling place, the home of Yahweh, of Jehovah in ancient Israel. And there are prophecies that, according to Jewish and biblical tradition, came to the people of Israel from Mount Horeb. And this is specifically the law of Moses, which is being discussed here, but that's where the reference comes from. And with that, we have some dramatic statements here in verse 25 about what will happen when Jesus actually comes a second time. You can read those in verses 1 and 2 especially, but there are a number of them, and these all reference the second coming. And that gets us to chapter 26. And do you want to lead off with chapter 26 here? There's a lot to cover in our last chapter here, or I'd be happy to either way.
Maybe I'll just lead off by saying how beautiful it is that Jesus ends with the children, that he allows the children to speak more marvelous things than he had spoken. Doesn't that feel appropriate? Doesn't that feel like him to loose the mouths of the babes and you know, open their tongue so that the most marvelous thing, the climax of it all, so to speak, is here pointing to the innocent ones, pointing to those who have been redeemed by his suffering, pointing to those who are the saved ones and who mirror the type of redeemed individuals that we should be through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is just overwhelmingly beautiful. This whole section you might call the Holy of Holies of the Book of Mormon, because we're standing in God's presence and here now to see the cherubic children, so to speak, surrounding the throne of God. If you know, that's a one way of looking at it. We're in the Holy of Holies, seeing what happens to beings who are in the presence of Christ. So that, Martin, I don't know if that stole any of your fire, things you were going to say, but those are just some initial thoughts here with chapter 26.
Great thoughts. Chapter 26 is fascinating to me. Verse 3 indicates that when Jesus came, he expounded to the Nephites, quote, all things, even from the beginning until the time that he should come in his glory, close quote. That's a really amazing thing. Obviously, it was just sort of an overview, but it says all things, and so he covered all of the major elements of time. And that's important to Jesus. It's important, we know from the fact that he presented that here, and it describes it as such, and also from a few chapters back where he says, greater the words of Isaiah. Why? Well, he told you everything from the beginning and until the end. And so for us to have a roadmap of history is important to the Savior. That to me is a great lesson, a great takeaway from this particular lesson today. Another one that I find fascinating here is that verse 6 tells us that even a hundredth part of what he said isn't included, couldn't be included. Obviously, there isn't enough space, but we know that part of it is not included because we read in verse 18 that there were unspeakable things which are not lawful to be written. People wonder about that. What does that mean? Why would there not be things that could be written? Well, they're sacred. This was a very sacred occasion, just as we don't describe in detail things that happen in the temple. These apparently were similarly sacred kinds of things, so they were not appropriate to be written. And from there, only a couple of other comments. Jesus tells them in verse 13 to partake of the sacrament often. And he also, before he leaves, he's appeared from heaven. He has expounded marvelous things to them. And then, because of compassion and also to validate who he is, presumably, verse 15 says that he healed all their sick and their lame and opened the eyes of the blind and the deaf and raised a man from the dead. And he showed forth his power unto them. Now that I see as an important statement because it rounds out, in addition to the wonderful things that he said, that he has power over life itself, and he has great compassion, and it shows more about his character, which was important for these people to see. Those are my comments about chapter 26. Back to you.
Yeah, that's beautiful, Martin. And let me add just a little thought from something that you mentioned here about his miracles that he performed. If you look in the New Testament, there's that time, and I think Martin was alluding to this, where he says, I forgive you, and the people murmur, and he says, well, so that you know that I have authority to forgive, take your bed up and walk. So I know you can't tell if he's really forgiven, but you can tell he's walking. So this shows I can heal you. I am a healer, and I heal the heart, the unseen wellsprings of your wounds, and I'll show you that I can heal those by healing here, the physical things. Now, another thought with these miracles, why do we find so many in the New Testament? Why do we find them here? And I think that might have something to do with God knows that we don't really believe he's capable of healing our wounds, and he's seeking to convince us. And one final thought, with these kinds of miraculous things, sometimes they can create some tension in us when we are dealing with extreme challenges, maybe a handicap, an emotional handicap, a mental handicap, a physical handicap, and we want it healed, and we long for the faith to have it healed and gone. And it almost seems cruel sometimes that these miracles are held out for us in the New Testament, but then they're withheld from us in mortality. And I think one of the purposes of the Book of Mormon and New Testament miracles is not necessarily, although yes, to show us that now, but to show us the type of being Christ is and what a heavenly society is like, where all wounds are removed and all physical frailties, emotional frailties, that in the resurrection, things that may have appeared to limit one. I've always often thought you know, in the resurrection, people maybe who were a little annoying to me and I thought maybe weren't very nice people, all of a sudden I may find when some of the things are cleared away that they were struggling with, maybe of no fault of their own, and I probably already am, but in the resurrection, even more so, I'll be the pygmy, the one who had not progressed, so to speak. The type of being, the type of life that eternal life will be in the presence of God is part of what it's testifying, the kind of being that Christ is, as Martin said beautifully.
Wonderful conclusion, Sean. Thank you for joining us for this Interpreter Roundtable. We invite you to join us for other future roundtables. Very soon we will have all 4 years of course study in roundtable format. Also take a look at other items that are published and offered on the Interpreter Foundation website. My thanks to Sean Hopkins. My thanks to you for watching this roundtable today. I'm Martin Tanner. Thanks for being with us.